This is one of those Sundays when it's, this is the word of the Lord? Thanks be to God? And the intonation, I think, should be a little different on a Sunday like today with a gospel reading like that. We're going to spend some time in this gospel reading, and I call it the Bible meets A-Team. If you ever watched the A-Team in the 80s, or maybe you saw the blockbuster movie this summer, the A-Team is about this fictional group of United States Army Special Forces personnel who work as soldiers of fortune on the run, being branded as war criminals for a crime they didn't commit. And so each episode of the A-Team in the 80s was people somehow finding the A-Team and getting them to help them. And so these bad guys were always doing good things. And it was always, you know, this kind of, oh, they're on the run, but gee, they're such nice guys. And I felt a bit that way this week reading the parable. Who is the bad guy here? Who's the good guy? Well, I think this is the good guy, but then he kind of looks like the bad guy. And then you think, well, he's kind of the bad guy, but then he's commended for being a bad guy. And it goes on and on and on. So with humble hands, I want to offer a few places for us to interact with this text that I've put under the title of Leary Lessons. Leary lesson number one is this: children of light act shrewdly. Verse 8 of Luke 16, and his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. If you have a pew Bible near you, you may want to open it today because you may be asking yourself, is that what's really written? So Luke 16, it's in your pew Bibles. There are differing scholarly perspectives on this text in terms of who the rich master is and who the manager is. And as I made my way to the pulpit this week, I most resonated with the approach that this is a story about a manager who, in a wild and strange upside-down economy kind of way, reflects the life of Jesus, who is schemingly impressing his master with his shrewd and non-conventional ways. I should make a point about parables and my understanding of parables and what informs me about parables. I take Eugene Peterson's take on parable, and he often talks about parable as coming from the word, the Greek word parabole, and means to lay alongside of. And so when Jesus is telling a parable, he's laying alongside a teaching that the hearers are supposed to lay alongside our lives. And so we're not trying to get it. We're not trying to go in here with CSI minds and figure out exactly what's going on and what exactly this means for us in that context or this context. Instead, Jesus tells parables so that we might hear these teachings and then lay alongside our lives these teachings and wrestle with it, fight with it, disagree with it, but also try to hear what God might be teaching to us through the text. So this first Leary lesson feels the hardest to me because I don't often self-describe as shrewd, and I don't know if you do, but I don't think it's common. And yet the manager is commended for being shrewd. And if we can't fathom ourselves as being shrewd Christians, how can we possibly embrace the image of a shrewd Christ? And the author who helped me understand this or embrace it this week was Robert Capon, who's an American Episcopalian priest and author. Capon calls Jesus a crook. He says the story can only be rightly understood as a story of grace. And I'm going to read a few parts from his chapter on Luke 16. He says this parable says in story form what Jesus himself said by his life. Jesus was not respectable. He broke the Sabbath. He consorted with crooks, and he dies as a criminal. He did it to catch a world that respectability could only terrify and condemn. He became sin for sinners, weak for us weaklings, lost for us losers, and dead for us dead. Jesus makes friends of sinners, of us crooks, that is, and of all the losers who would never in a million years go near a God who knew what was expected of himself and insisted on what he expected of others. Capon finishes this idea by saying, therefore, Jesus is the only mediator and advocate the likes of us will ever be able to trust, because like the unjust steward, he is no less a loser than we are, and like the steward, he is the only one who has even a chance of getting the Lord God to give us a kind word. Wow. I'll try to send that out with news and notes this week just so that you can have that quote and have some extra time with it. But the children of light are supposed to follow a shrewd manager, or what I'm calling a crooked Christ this morning. So I think that's pretty mind-boggling, but I do want to move ahead and give us a couple other places to wrestle with this parable this morning. Secondly, the children of light make friends by means of dishonest wealth. If we're going to follow this crooked Christ into the real world of our everyday lives, we must remember that he's calling us to live shrewdly, but also to engage with others. And in verse 9, this parable prods us to make friends. I'm again going to use the Capon quote to help us understand why we might make friends with shabby debtors. Capon says, the shabby debtors in the parable were willing only to deal with the crooked steward and not the upright Lord. So as we make friends in the world, is it possible to consider a reality where we're actually supposed to lower our standards to interact with the people who we interact with from day to day? Because often we have it in our minds that as Christians, we need to be of good reputation, and we need to show people that we're good Christians, so then the people will want to be good Christians like us. And yet sometimes I hear the exact opposite response from society, where people say, I'm not going to show up with you. I'm not good enough to be there. I don't dress nicely enough. I'm not smart enough. Could it be possible that lowering our standards is actually more attractive to the average person in our city because it actually makes them more comfortable with us and able to talk with us? Leary lesson number 2. That's it. The children of light make friends by dishonest means. Ay, ay, ay. Leary lesson number 3. The children of light are faithful. That feels a little better, but as you go on to read the text, it implies that we're faithful with honest things and crooked things. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. The closing verses of today's parable really do focus on faithfulness. And whether you're a proud and devoted Pharisee, or whether you're a conniving, scheming crook, there's this rule of faithfulness that Jesus is pointing towards. That if you're faithful in the small things, you will be entrusted and mentored up into be faithful in the bigger things. Acting shrewdly, making friends with dishonest wealth, and being faithful in honesty and crookedness. I want to talk a bit about what our lives might be like on Monday, tomorrow, if we try to live out this text. Because I'm pretty sure that if we put this shrewdness into effect, we'll probably get thrown in jail or get a ticket for something, don't you think? Just dishonesty, shrewdness, crook, criminal, and by the way, I'm following Jesus, officer. Let's wrestle with this just a bit in terms of so what. Here's something to ponder. As we begin to live what I was talking about last week as this year of living radically or living rootedly by being a people of welcome, a people of generosity, a people of reverence, what can we do with this tricky parable to be the children of light this week? I want to mention three things that I reflected on as I thought, what does it look like to put this into practice? And the first is this. What if we, and how I framed the question to reflect on this was this. What will we do as a congregational crew of shrewd managers? What will we do as a group of shrewd managers who are canceling the debts of those we meet this week in the city of Edmonton? A few ideas. Why don't we tell people that they're loved by God and accepted by God, and let's not ask them to fill out a commitment card to prove that they're Christian enough for us. And let's promise that if they come to this sanctuary week after week, or if they hang out with this community of faith week after week, they're not going to hear how filthy and rotten they are and that they just need to try harder. Brennan Manning, the Franciscan priest and author, put it this way, the question that Jesus asks us is this, do you believe that I love you? He goes on to say, if we listen to the voice of Jesus, it should sound like this. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin, shame, dishonesty, and degraded love that has darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith. I know your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. And my word is this. I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are and not as you should be. That might be a way to cancel debts this week as the children of light. Here's another idea. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we often do that the first Sunday of the month, we will continue to welcome all people to the Lord's table and believe that the supernatural presence of Christ that is available to us in the bread and cup when we come as people of this faith community is available for all. That you don't need to be good enough or righteous enough to get in because the crooked Christ welcomes all. He welcomes everyone. And what if, even on a hot summer day, if they ever come again, we don't wait for people here to come to the table, but we go out on Jasper Avenue and we set up a tent. Church staff will do this first. We'll sit in a tent with a table. And we'll have the elements there. We'll have the bread and the cup. And we'll say to people, come, eat of the Lord's table. We're not going to wait for you to come here on a Sunday. We will bring the table to you. Taste forgiveness, mercy, and grace in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, maybe we'll keep on working to soften the lines of what it looks like to be in or out of this faith community. I get myself on dangerous grounds being a Baptist. But consider this, would it be too radical to say that if you're part of our community from week to week, and you've been here for 3 or 4, 6, 10 weeks, why don't we just say to you, you are a part of this 1/200th of the people of God. And you have all the rights and privileges therein to invite whoever you need to invite to this place, week to week. Sunday by Sunday. Because maybe the grace seekers that you invite aren't going to be the grace seekers that I invite. And just because I've been here 2 years doesn't make me better than you if you've been here 2 weeks. What if we try to soften those lines so that this place becomes a place of worship for everyone who's needing grace, who's needing a debt canceled? That they might find this place, this sanctuary, to be a place of healing, a place of wholeness, a place of forgiveness and grace. As we go into 1 or 2 minutes of silent prayer and sitting with this parable and laying it alongside our lives this morning, maybe use that question to help you frame your time. What will we do as this crew of shrewd managers who are following this crooked Christ? What are we going to do to cancel the debts of those we meet? Will we trust this crooked Christ to lead us in a life of holy crime, a life of debt canceling in the name of our Lord? Capon finishes his chapter on Luke 16 by quoting a scripture from John chapter 1. And the Word of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Let's sit with this parable for 1 or 2 minutes in silence, and then we'll pray together. Closing prayer from Thomas A. Kempis. Grant us, Lord, to know that which is worth knowing, to love that which is worth loving, to praise that which can bear with praise, to hate that which in your sight is unworthy, to prize what to you is precious, and above all, to search out and to do what is pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.